Well, in 1941, a prisoner escaped from Auschwitz, the concentration camp, and in retaliation, the Gestapo selected 10 men to die slowly and gradually in a starvation bunker. So they began calling out the names of the men who had been selected, and when they got to the ninth man, and his name was called, he cried out, "I have a wife, I have kids," and a priest stepped forward at that moment, and he said, I have no wife or kids. Take me instead." And to everyone's amazement, they did. His name was Maximilian Kolbe, and he ended up dying so that that ninth man could live. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends." And there have been times in history when people have demonstrated this kind of love, and often we honor them. We build monuments to them. We name streets after them. We make movies about them. But no one has ever laid down a greater life on a greater scale with greater suffering, leading to greater results and showing a greater love than Jesus when he laid down his life. And today we are going to look at the greatest love imaginable, God himself, who came to earth, clothed himself in flesh, and laid down his life because of love. And if we build monuments and make movies about others who give their lives, what kind of honor might Christ deserve? Maybe you're here this morning and you've known, okay, yeah, I've heard about the cross and everyone knows about it. I have a necklace that's a cross. And maybe you're a little uncertain, like, why do Christians make such a big deal about the cross? What was going on? Like, what kind of religion is it that's really at the center of this religion is this, like, a Messiah who died, who was killed? And this morning is going to be really helpful. We're in the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of the disciples of Jesus, and he wrote a firsthand account of what he saw in the life of Jesus. It's a carefully compiled account designed to help people understand who Jesus was and what he accomplished. And there's a number of themes that are all coming together as we get to this climactic moment, chapters 27 and 28, the climax of Matthew's gospel. And in chapter 27, we come to the time when Jesus actually dies. And Matthew's orchestrated his material in such a way that we can be assured that Christ's suffering accomplished salvation. And that's what I want us to come away with today. I want us to come away with assurance, like a confidence. And then I want to remind us, for some of us, you've heard this before, this will be a good reminder, and we'll go deeper into some of the things you already know. For some of you, this might be totally new. Like, what is Christ's suffering all about? And Christ's suffering accomplished salvation. And so we're going to talk about his suffering. We're going to talk about what is the salvation. And then we're going to go into some assurances. How can we have confidence that this suffering accomplished what Matthew is saying that it did? Before we jump into the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're always on holy ground when we read your word, because through it you are speaking to us. But all of it centers around this moment in history, the death and resurrection of Christ. And so if there's a holy of holies in what you've written to us, we're approaching it this morning. So I want to approach it with appropriate reverence, with some fear and trembling, with gratitude, with love in our hearts, and with surrender. So would you speak through me, and would you speak to me, would you speak to us? Cause our hearts to grasp in greater measure what you did for us, and cause our hearts to surrender in love and allegiance to the one who came and showed such great love on our behalf. give this time to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to spend most of our time looking at Christ's suffering, and then we will also talk about some of the assurances that we see in this text. So we see first that the suffering of being mocked. Suffering of being mocked. So Matthew 27, picking it up in verse 27, Jesus has just been convicted both by the Jews of blasphemy and by the Romans, sort of, who are just giving in to the Jews. But okay, this is a guy who's saying he's a Messiah. Maybe he's a threat to Caesar. Pilate doesn't really think so, but he's just going along with it. He had Jesus scourged. And the very next thing that we see is this, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So a full battalion actually had about 600 men. They might not have all been present, but there are likely at least 100 or 200 that were on duty, if not the full 600. And Roman soldiers were actually known to play cruel games with their victims. One common variation included dressing the victim up as some sort of a kind of a burlesque king. And then they would roll dice to move him around like a game piece on this game board that they had etched into the floor. And we don't know if they were doing this exact thing with Jesus, but we do know that they were making a mockery of who he was. We do know that they were dressing him up like a king, and then they were hailing him as a king, but this was to make fun, not to show allegiance. And they knelt before him, but this is in mockery, not reverence. They're giving him a crown. They're giving him a scepter. But this is not to submit to his authority. They're trying to say he has no authority, and they're using these symbols as weapons to use against him. If the head symbolizes authority, well, they're going to attack it with a crown of thorns, and they're going to strike it with the scepter of authority by giving blows to this head symbol of authority to show that he's got no authority. So the crown they gave him was thorns. The throne they end up giving him is a cross. But ironically, it's actually precisely here in this moment that looks like defeat that Christ is going to fully and profoundly express his kingship. Say, how so? I want to jump ahead to verses 38 through 44. So I'm going to do this slightly out of order in the text, because verses 38 through 44 continue this theme of mockery. And what we're going to see here is that Matthew uses their mockery in an ironic way to reveal who Jesus is. What they're mocking him with is the claims that he's been making about himself. They're actually throwing his claims back in his face as though these claims are ludicrous. But in actuality, these things are all true. These things are all necessary. And they give him these mocking challenges. Well, if you would do this, and actually, if he were to do those things, he would undo the very thing he came to do. So Matthew's actually using mockery here in an ironic way to reveal the truth about who Jesus is. So let's continue on. We've already seen them mocking the fact that he's the king, but he actually is the king. Once he's on the cross, it says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, well, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "Well, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Well, he is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. There's a number of ironies taking place here. There's the irony of the temple. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They're actually twisting his words, changing it a little bit. They're twisting his words to mock him as a fraud, but they're oblivious to the fact that Jesus at this very moment is fulfilling these very words. D.A. Carson comments, by his death and resurrection, Jesus does become the temple, the great meeting place between God and sinners. And that's a reality that gets signaled and confirmed when the curtain of the old temple tears in two. And we'll see that in just a moment. The joke here is actually on the mockers. There's another irony in this, the concept of saving. He's the savior. Well they're mocking him. He saved others. He can't even save himself. And they think they're making this devastating point. How can he be a savior if he can't even save himself? Like if a few nails can hold him back, he must be a fraud. But it's not the nails holding him on the cross. It's love. They think he can't be a savior if he can't save himself. But the truth is, he wouldn't be a savior if he did. It's not that he can't save himself. It's that he won't. Because if he did, he couldn't save anyone else. Like there's the contradiction they think that they have found is actually the only way that salvation can even work. There's another irony. They call him the king, and they call him the son of God, mocking, thinking they're not true. Like, if you're the son of God, come down. Oh, he's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. And here, the irony cuts really deep. Actually, if he were to come down, and they were to believe in him, their belief would be worthless. Because without his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, there would be no forgiveness of sins. In fact, the proof that they would demand would damn them. There's still more irony. The one God trusts. They say he trusts in God. Well, let God deliver him now. In their minds, for God to let Jesus die, that's proof. He's no Messiah. Messiahs don't die. But this actually isn't about Jesus' failure to trust. It's not about God's failure to deliver. They're thinking if Jesus were true and if his trust is real, God would deliver him. But actually, in reality, because Jesus is true and his trust was real, God delivered us. This isn't about God failing to deliver Jesus. It's about God successfully delivering us. So through this mockery, we're actually being shown and reminded of who Jesus is, that he's the king, he's the son of God, he's the savior, he's the one who trusted God par excellence, he's the ultimate temple. And it might prompt the question, well, why, okay, he's all those things, that's good. We've now got some understanding of who this one is, who suffered, but why go through all this? Well, and to answer that, let's look at the suffering of being crucified. So we saw first the suffering of being mocked, and now we're going to see the suffering of being crucified. Verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, normally, the condemned would carry their own crossbeam, the top part of the cross, to the execution site where the vertical post would already have been fixed into the ground. But in Jesus' case, they found someone else to carry it for him, which likely indicates that the scourging that he endured before his crucifixion had left him so physically broken that he did not have the strength to carry it himself. If you recall from last week, scourging was a Roman torture so severe that it by itself could be fatal. The criminal would be lashed with a whip that was embedded with metal and bone. And it was so brutal, it would leave the skin hanging in shreds, often exposing bones and intestines. And so Jesus has already lost a ton of blood. He's lost strength. And so someone else carries the crossbeam for him to the execution site. And then when they arrive at this execution site, he's offered wine mixed with gall. Some have seen this as, you know, to a compassionate offer of a type of narcotic to deaden the pain, and Jesus refuses it because he knows he needs to be fully mentally present for what he needs to accomplish. It might be true. I don't think that's what's going on. I find it more likely that this is just one more cruelty from the soldiers who haven't been giving any evidence that they have any kind of compassion. And this is probably some sort of a poison designed to make him sick while he hangs on the cross, or some kind of a joke. Hey, like a middle schooler putting someone in someone's drink. Let's see if he'll drink this. Like a pretense of refreshment, but with additives so foul, it makes it undrinkable. And so Jesus tastes it and he refuses, and maybe he elicits this good laugh from the soldiers because of their great joke. The crucifixion itself is described using only five words. It says, when they had crucified him. Matthew doesn't go into the details, but actually for his readers, nothing more would have needed to be said. People in the Roman world were all too familiar with the horrors of one of the most cruel deaths ever devised, where nails would be driven through your wrist to attach you to a crossbar, and then that would be hung up on a pole, and then your feet would be crossed and nailed together at the ankles and driven in to the vertical post. The body would be suspended, hanging from these nails, fighting for every breath. Death usually actually eventually came by asphyxiation when you were too weak to be able to push yourself up off the nails in your feet so that your lungs could get free enough to catch a breath. At every breath, you'd have to push up on these nails just to breathe. But eventually the muscles would give out, the chest could no longer expand. It usually took days, hours at minimum. And all this is in public, often usually along a roadway as a warning to others. Stay on the right side of the law. You're out in the elements. You're without clothing, like the soldiers would gamble for their clothing. And the winner would claim the clothing as their prize. So Jesus is going through all of this. And then for Jews, there's this additional layer of horror. Because for Jews, based on Deuteronomy chapter 21, executed bodies were hung on display to show that this was someone cursed by God. So crucifixion is more than just a physical agony. It's actually a spiritual shame. God has rejected this man. And there's actually a partial truth there. And we'll come back to that. A sign was placed above his head that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Which is this ultimate mockery. Like, kings aren't on crosses. It's designed to rub Jewish noses and Roman power. This is what your messianic pretenders come to. But Matthew actually knows what the soldiers don't. That there's two major themes from Scripture that are converging in Jesus. The royal son of David is being revealed to also be the suffering servant of Isaiah. And so there's another irony taking place. Like the sign is a joke, but actually the joke's on Pilate because this sign is true. The joke is actually a proclamation. It is the king who is the suffering servant. And this was necessary and good and right. And for us, it's great news. For those who have put their faith in Christ, the cross means you will not be judged. We deserve to die for our sin, but Jesus died for us. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn through our failures. That's what we should have earned through our failures. But Jesus entered into this place of execution in our stead. Hebrews 9:26 says, "He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." We were the ones who deserved God's anger. But Jesus took it instead. This is what theologians call propitiation. It's kind of a big word. But it refers to the fact that it's not merely that Jesus died, but in dying, he was bearing the full weight of divine judgment against sin so that that weight would not fall on us. John puts it simply, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to take on the rightly deserved anger and justice against sin. One theologian comments, the wrath was real, the love was greater, and the cross is where they met. So the suffering was real, and he did it for us. And the cost was not only physical pain, there was also the suffering of being forsaken. So we've seen the suffering of being mocked. We've seen the suffering of being crucified. We also see the suffering of being forsaken. Verse 45, he's on the cross. It says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a large, loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. They either misheard or misunderstood what was going on. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So from noon until 3 PM, a supernatural darkness falls over the land. The prophet Amos describes darkness as a symbol of judgment. He talks about the sun going down at noon, the earth darkened in broad daylight, feast turned to mourning. And I think he's talking more symbolically, but maybe also prophetically, kind of foreshadowing this. And in Amos, it says, he says, it's like the mourning for an only son. And so this darkness is telling us, but before Jesus says a word, it's telling us what's happening on that cross. Something is being judged here, and maybe from Amos, there's the death of a son being mourned. Like, this is a black day indeed. And then comes the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is a cry of agony. Because in his worst moment, Jesus could not turn for strength and comfort to the nearness of the Father. It's not that Jesus lacked faith. He knew that this was temporary. He's still crying out, my God, he hasn't abandoned God. But in this greatest moment, probably of greatest moment of pain in human history, he wasn't able to turn to the nearness of the Father for strength and comfort. Some have suggested this was only a subjective experience, not objective reality. You know, Jesus only felt forsaken. It seems to me that the one crying out is the one who's closer to the Father than any other in human history, and he's the one best positioned to describe what's happening. And the word that he uses is forsaken. Not in the sense that he got kicked out of the Trinity. I mean, there's some profound mystery going on here. God the Son remained in eternal relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit. But Christ the man experienced the loss of communion with God the Father. He experienced a spiritual separation. Like, at this moment, he's bearing the cost of the sin of the world. So think for a moment about what hell is at its core. So hell's the consequence for sin, right? So if heaven is the presence of God, it's light, face to face with God, intimate communion, no pain. Well, hell is the opposite. It's darkness. It's the turning away of God's face. It's a lack of communion. It's pain. That's what the damned experience. And if Christ truly took what our sin deserved, then that's what he experienced. not just as a metaphor, not as a feeling, but in reality, in some shape or form. Like, again, there's mystery here, but there's actually a forsaking that takes place when judgment comes, and Christ was taking judgment onto himself. Notice how Deuteronomy 31:17 describes judgment. This is a judgment spoken against Israel, and he says, "Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day." Notice these words. "And I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured." Now, we know God is everywhere, so it's not that he wasn't there. But judgment still, there's a forsaking and a hiding of his face, and Jesus really took the judgment of God onto himself. He really was forsaken. God really hid his face. And if you've not, never put your trust in Christ, I want to encourage you, if we don't come to Christ, that becomes our forever experience. The darkness, the separation, God hiding his face, the pain, the eternal judgment. But this text is inviting us to respond not as those who mocked him or ignored him. It's inviting us to respond with allegiance and belief, and we'll get there. But there is a very real judgment. Yes, Jesus bore it for us, but it's for those who belong to him, in contrast with what happens to those who do not. So Jesus here is really forsaken. God really hid his face. And Jesus said he'd already been forsaken by his disciples who fled. He'd been forsaken by Peter, one of those closest to him who denied him. Been forsaken by the Jews who rejected him. Forsaken by the Romans who mocked him. Even forsaken by the robbers crucified next to him who were reviling him and turning on him. And now, the Father forsakes him. I actually can't fathom this. Sometimes I'll read through the Old Testament, and I like read about Saul, and at one point he had the Spirit of God, but then the Spirit of God left, and he did not know that the Spirit had, or Samson, he did not know that the Spirit had departed from him, or Saul, the Spirit of God is gone from him. And like that is like terrifying to me, because sometimes like the only thing I feel like, this is exaggerating, okay? I have lots of great people who have not abandoned me. But you know what it's like at times in life when you feel alone or you feel betrayed. And I can go in my bed with my weighted blanket and I can get myself all swaddled up, and it can be me and God. Like there's one who will never forsake me. There's one I can always look to for strength. Even David at his lowest moment, when you know his wives and kids were kidnapped and his men were thinking about stoning him and he's in exile, it says he strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and we can do that. But Jesus couldn't in this moment. He couldn't strengthen himself from the nearness and closeness of the Father. Why? Well, this separation that he experienced, it wasn't random. It was actually substitutionary. Jesus was truly forsaken so that you never would be. We should have been by nature separated from God by our sins, but Jesus went through separation in order to overcome our separation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The cross means that if you've come to Christ and put your faith in Christ, you will never be abandoned by God. Forsakenness will never be yours. So we've seen the suffering of Christ, suffering of mocking, of crucifixion, of being forsaken. But how do we know that the mockers were not correct? It's one thing for me to say all these great things were happening. How do we know that the suffering was by design? How do we know that it worked? And so I want to walk quickly through some assurances that show up in the text. And I think I want to do this. Before I go on in our text, I want to start with assurance from the witness of prophecy. Go back a little bit in Matthew. And Jesus had told his disciples, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. This was predicted in advance to make sure we knew this isn't God's plan derailed, and they had to somehow spin it into some kind of a plan D, plan B. In fact, I've intentionally not yet clued you in to Psalm 22. I'm going to read some excerpts from Psalm 22, and this is written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ by King David, and you're going to be like, wait a minute, that sounds like what happened to Jesus. Uh-huh. Psalm 22, some excerpts. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. King David wrote this because King David was the pointer to the true and better David to come, the forever king who was to come. And Matthew weaves into his account of Jesus' death all these quotes from Psalm 22 to show that Jesus is who Matthew said at the very beginning of his gospel, the Son of David, the promised forever king to come. We can have assurance of what was going on from the witness of prophecy, and that's not all. We can have assurance from the witness of the temple. The next verse says, so Jesus died, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over his Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So there's a number of things that happened in that moment to bear witness, to give people assurance that this is not just a random accidental death. Something supernatural, something divine is going on. Starting with, we have assurance from the witness of the temple because the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. This is massive 60-foot high barrier keeping people away from the presence of God because man's sin kept him from going into the presence of God where they'd be consumed. Like only the high priest could enter this place of God's presence, like once per year and only with appropriate sacrifices. But Christ's death is the ultimate sacrifice, and he's the ultimate priest who could go into the place of God's presence, and he did so, and he removed the barrier. This curtain's torn, not from the bottom up, as though man had figured out how to work his way up to God. Curtain's torn from the top down because God came to man, and he opened the way himself. And this is a supernatural sign assuring us that through Christ, we have access to God. The way has been opened. Hebrews describes this. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can have assurance that this suffering accomplished salvation. Assurance from the witness of the temple. Assurance from the witness of nature. The earth shook. The rocks were split. So there's an earthquake. We already saw that there was supernatural darkness. Rocks are splitting open. These are things that you can't fake. And the point here is that incredible power was at work. Confirming, yes, okay, sin has been judged. Power has been unleashed. It reminds me of Luke 19:40 when Jesus is rebuked because people are praising him. And Jesus says, actually, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And here we are where Israel's being silent. They're mocking him. Everyone's mocking him instead of praising him. And stones start speaking. We have assurance from the witness of nature. We have assurance from the witness of the dead. Look at this. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I've looked at that verse before. I have so many questions. And the text doesn't answer the questions. I do know this. The cross means that those who belong to Christ will be resurrected. There's all these unanswered questions. Well, how many were raised? Were they celebrity saints that were resurrected, or were they just the ordinary ones? What did they talk about with the mortals? Why were they raised and not others? When did they go back to their graves? Were they taken up with Christ in the ascension? We don't know. I'm reading. Actually, I didn't write this. I'm reading from what someone else said. The text does not tell us. But here's what we need to know. The death of Christ ensures that someday, after we die, we will be raised to new life, never to die again. His death ensures our resurrection. And we already know from what happened back then that he has the power to do it, and he will do it again. And lastly, we see assurance from the witness of Gentiles. Because when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. So the centurion was the offer in charge of the crucifixion. But he's not mocking anymore. And this is probably a step of faith on his part. He's coming to realize that the charges against Christ that were made in mockery are actually true and demanding allegiance, not mockery. So this is just part of one of the assurances that this was true. Like the skeptic who was there, the mocker who was there, is all of a sudden changing from mocker to believer, from skeptic to worshiper. He's like, okay, if this is real, it changes everything. Jesus is no joke. Jesus is no cuss word. Jesus is the Son of God. He's one who would have my allegiance. There's some phrases in this text that I think give us clues as to the appropriate response. And it starts with believe. That was thrown back. Oh, if you'll do this, we will believe. But we're called to believe not the Jews, like the Jews, only if Jesus does what we want, when we want, in the way that we want. No, we're called to believe because he did what we need. We're actually called to be like the centurion and confess, okay, truly, this is the Son of God. Not because we saw him come down from the cross, but because he stayed on the cross. I heard a quote once where if Jesus would ask, how much does he love you? He says, this much. And then he throws out his arms and died. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I think that's what we're seeing with the centurion. A confession. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, that's where things really start. It's with your confession that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that he died and rose. And if that's you, we would love to talk with you. So believing is the first thing that this text calls from. The second, hail King Jesus. They hailed him in mockery. But we're to hail him in reality, not throwing his authority back in his face. Because if he is the king, he's the one with authority. And if he's the one with authority, he's the one that we obey in every aspect of our life. No exceptions. It's been said that if he's not Lord of all in our life, he's not Lord at all. He gave his life to save you. Will you give yours to serve him?